Will you turn with me to Isaiah chapter 34? If you want to go to Edmonton, you can go a few directions. You can go the back way, what we call the back way. You can cross the ice. You can go around Baja Level. You can turn down a Donnelly Corner. You can go. There's all kinds of ways that you can go. Many times as people are considering and they ask around a bit, especially for the back road or for the ice crossing, and it seems like, yeah, they ask around, which is the best way? How was the road, you know? It's interesting that we like choices, don't we? We like choices. We want to know which way we can go, which is the best way. And do you know that many of us, many people, want the same thing for salvation, for heaven? There must be another road. Maybe it's the back way. Oh, sure, it's a bit rougher in places, and you're going to get your windshield knocked out sometimes. Flat tires. What else happens on that road? I'm not sure. But you can go, and you'll make it. We don't like it that there is no other way to be saved than through Jesus Christ our Lord. Surely there must be some other way. I mean, yes, it may be a bit rougher. You may get some dents and some. But surely there's got to be another way. There is no other name given under heaven whereby we must be saved than the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Their salvation comes only from God. And as we look at these passages, these chapters in Isaiah today, we will see Isaiah looking to the future. He looks to the future because the salvation of our God is different than us just praying and asking Jesus Christ to come into our heart and to forgive us of our sins and to be our Savior. It goes beyond that, as we will see. Let's read in Isaiah chapter 34, starting at verse 1. Judgment against the nations. Come near, you nations, and listen. Pay attention, you peoples. Let the earth hear, and all that is in it, the world, and all that comes out of it. The Lord is angry with all the nations. His wrath is upon all their armies. He will totally destroy them. He will give them over to the slaughter. Their slain will be thrown out. Their dead bodies will send up a stench. The mountains will be soaked with their blood. All the stars of the heavens will be dissolved, and the sky rolled up like a scroll. All the starry host will fall like withered leaves from the vine, like shriveled figs from the fig tree. Isaiah turns to God's anger toward a world that refuses to acknowledge him. They refuse to acknowledge him. They refuse to worship him. They see him possibly as another way. Israel is comforted to know that God is their God. He always has been. You've always gone to church. You grew up in Sunday school. It's nothing new. But do we acknowledge him as Lord, as God, and worship him for who he is or who we would like him to be? As we go into this chapter, we see that Isaiah is looking ahead. It's actually still in the future for us as well. He's looking ahead to a time where God will destroy the world so that it will be uninhabitable. There will be a time where every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. And there will be nothing that will not come under that umbrella of bowing the knee. You will want to keep your finger in 2 Peter and in the book of Revelation, and we're going to switch back and forth a little bit. Peter, 2 Peter chapter 3 talks about the end times, about what's coming for us yet. And it's connected very much to this chapter, chapter 34. He says, by the same word, the present heavens, Peter in chapter 3 here, has talked about Noah, about the flood. He has talked about all of, so much of the history of mankind and how people mock because they don't see God actually acting or doing or keeping his word. The world still stands, so where is this prophecy that God's given? And so he says, by that same word, the present heavens and the earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Notice it says they are reserved for fire. Fire purifies. Fire melts down. There's a day of judgment, there's a day of destruction, but not for believers, but for all the ungodly. A little bit later, verse 10, he says, the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire. The earth and everything in it will be laid bare. That's connected with Isaiah. And Isaiah chooses very powerful language when he talks about all the nations who hear the word of God, but who are arrogant. He uses the imagery of a great slaughter, the stinking corpses and the blood flowing. If you watch some of the newscasts in Haiti, they saw the corpses rotting on the street and the awful stench that was there. But there wasn't blood there in the way in which Isaiah is talking about here. Neither is it as he refers to and we see happening in Revelation. In Revelation chapter 16, we see many times, we see the process or the progression in Revelation of God dealing with the world, with creation, and with the people of the world. And as he talks about his wrath, and about the armies that have come against him, it says they were trampled in the winepress outside the city. Now, we may not have such a picture because we don't grow a lot of grapes and definitely not wine quality grapes here. But to the people of Israel, when God uses a picture of a winepress, they see a big vat and they see it full of grapes and they see people jumping around in there. And as those grapes are broken and crushed, the juice flows out. God, that is the picture in Revelation here, where he says, they were trampled in the winepress outside the city, and the blood flowed out of the press. And there were not wineskins to hold to catch the new wine. The blood flowed out of the press, rising as high as a horse's bridles for a distance of 1,600 stadia. Why? We sang, the Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. But our God is a God who is a God of holiness, of justice. He is a God of mercy and of grace, of love and of compassion of all who fear him, who turn to him. But to continually turn your back on God and to not listen when the Holy Spirit nudges your heart is incredibly dangerous. God will not be mocked, as we have said in previous messages. When God wants to do something with your life, listen. It's the very best thing you could do to yield to Him. To turn your back on Him is incredibly dangerous. We see that God is trying to get the nations, the people of the world, to consider their ways, to look at how they are living, to recognize Him. In the book of Revelation, we see God doing that in that process, that progression of things that He brings on the world, catastrophe after catastrophe after catastrophe. In 16, verse 11, there's some words in there that are repeated more often. It says, but they refused to repent of what they had done. If you read through the book of Revelation, you will find God pouring out His wrath on the world. A third of mankind is killed. What happens? They refuse to repent. He brings sickness, disease on them, hailstones. It says they refuse to repent. What did they do? They cursed God. These aren't atheists because they cursed God. They recognized God was there, but they would not acknowledge Him. They could not deny that there was a God, but they did not acknowledge Him. The nations continue. They curse God of heaven because of their pains and their sorrows, but they refused to repent of what they had done. Isaiah chapter 34, God's desire is that the nations would repent. That's the purpose. But they don't. But there are those that have. They're usually the minority. You and I are in the minority if we're walking in total obedience to God. But you will see in chapter 35, it actually moves in that direction already at the end of chapter 34. But chapter 35 is the song or the joy of the redeemed. The joy of the redeemed. It speaks of the glories and the care that is awaiting those of us who are submitting to God now. Let's read that chapter. It's beautiful. The desert and the parched land will be glad. The wilderness will rejoice and blossom. Like the crocus, it will burst into bloom. It will rejoice greatly and shout for joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it, the splendor of Carmel and Sharon. They will see the glory of the Lord, the splendor of our God. Strengthen the feeble hands, steady the knees that give way. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong, do not fear. Your God will come. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution. He will come and save you. Then will the eyes of the blind be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer, the mute tongue shout for joy. Water will gush forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand will become a pool, the thirsty ground bubbling springs. In haunts where jackals once lay, grass and reeds and papyrus will grow. And a highway will be there. It will be called the Way of Holiness. The unclean will not journey on it. It will be for those who walk in that way. Wicked fools will not go about on it. No lion will be there, nor will any ferocious beast get up on it. They will not be found there, but only the redeemed will walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord will return. They will enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. Isn't that a neat word, overtake, in this sense? We've been reading as we've been going through Isaiah about all the destruction that will overtake them. Their sins will overtake them. Here he says, joy and gladness will overtake them. Joy and gladness will overtake them. They'll be caught up in it. Not only will the people of God be restored, but all of nature will be restored as well. There'll be rejoicing, gladness, blossoming, shouts of joy. In this kingdom, where all things are renewed, there is no place for fear. We need to go back to 2 Peter. There's no place for fear here. It says, but in keeping with his promise. These are the promises of God. We're looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. The redeemed. Have you come to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you bowed humbly, admitting that you are a sinner, confessing your sin, and asking Jesus Christ to be your Savior and to be your Lord? Have you done that? Then you are the redeemed. You have been bought, you have been purchased with a price, not to continue on in your life of sin, but to be changed, to be made like him. The redeemed are those who enjoy a right relationship with God. We will be enjoying coming around communion, the Lord's Supper, later. And we say and invite all of you that are here today who are redeemed, who are in right relationship with God, and the redeemed walk in right relationship with others, then we want you to participate in taking of the bread and the cup. The celebration of the salvation that God orchestrated so that we could be the redeemed, the saved. From this futuristic chapter, Isaiah returns to reality, right? The present realities. It's good to go away. I enjoyed going to Eagle's Nest and just getting in that quietness. And maybe if the temperature had been a little bit nicer, I could have walked a bit further, but it was still good. But you know, that's not reality. That's not present-day reality. We can't stay there. I wish I could. Just to stay huddled up in a room and reading and praying and reading and praying. But we can't. Present-day realities are our jobs, our homes, our relationships. Isaiah, Israel, were in a pretty bad shape in their present realities at that time. They had a serious problem. The Assyrian army was around them. They were surrounded. They were being conquered. Towns all around them, cities all around them. And Jerusalem is turned into an armed fortress that's closed up. But you know what? They were no equal for Sennacherib and for his army. The Assyrian army commander that comes to Jerusalem to bring them the message, he says to them that their God is not able to save them. He ridicules God. He points to the idols of all the nations and all the cities that they have conquered, and he says, your God is no different. Your God is no different. Let's read verse 1 of chapter 36. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah's reign, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, attacked all the fortified cities of Judah and captured them. Then the king of the Assyrians sent his field commander with a large army from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem. When the commander stopped at the aqueduct of the upper pool on the road to the washerman's field, Eliakim, son of Hilkiah, the palace administrator, Shebna, the secretary, and Joah, son of Asaph, the recorder, went out to meet him. And this is what he says. He says, "Tell Hezekiah, this is what the great king, the king of Assyria, says. What are you basing this confidence of yours? You say you have strategy and military strength, but you speak only empty words. On whom are you depending that you rebel against me? Look now, you are depending on Egypt, that splintered reed of a shaft, which pierces a man's hand and wounds him if he leans on it. Such is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who depend on him. And if you say to me, 'We are depending on the Lord, our God,' isn't he the one whose high places and altars Hezekiah removed?" They weren't very up to date, were they? And said, "You must worship before this altar? Come now, make a bargain with my master, the king of Assyria. I'll give you 2,000 horses if you can put riders on them. How can you repulse one officer of the least of my master's officials, even though you are depending on Egypt for chariots and horsemen? Furthermore, have I come to attack and destroy this land without the Lord? The Lord himself told me to march against this country and destroy it." The arrogance of Assyria is a big problem for Israel. Verse 20, "Who of all the gods, who of all the gods of these countries has been able to save his land from me? How then can the Lord deliver Jerusalem from my hand?" What utter contempt and blasphemy of the Lord. What was Hezekiah's response? His response was to go to the Lord. If you turn to chapter 37, verses 5 through 7. When Hezekiah heard this, then he sent word to Isaiah, and Isaiah came back and he says, "Tell your master, this is what the Lord says. Do not be afraid of what you have heard, those words with which the underlings of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Listen, I'm going to put a spirit in him so that when he hears a certain report, he will return to his own country, and there I will have him cut down with a sword." A little bit later, verse 14, Hezekiah receives a letter from the messengers. He read it. He went up to the temple of the Lord. He spread it out before the Lord, and he prays. Verse 19, he says, "For they were not gods, but only wood and stone fashioned by hands." And then he says, verse 20, "Now, O Lord, our God, deliver us from his hand, so that all kingdoms on earth may know that you alone, O Lord, are God." And it says that night, the angel of the Lord went out and killed 185,000 of the army of Assyria. And it says that they woke up in the morning and there were all the dead bodies. They ridiculed God. And God responded, not just to Israel, but also to their arrogance, showing them there was no denying who was God now. I like that verse in Exodus chapter 14. The children of Israel are caught between the Red Sea and between Pharaoh's army chasing them, and there they are. And God comes to Moses and tells Moses what he's going to do, and then Moses says to the people, he says, "Do not be afraid. There's the sea, you can't cross it. There's Pharaoh's army. How are we? They're closing in fast." It says they could see them. "Stand firm and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring to you. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you need only to be still. You need only to be still. You need only to be still. Oh, God needs me to help solve my problems. How's he gonna do it without me? Do you ever think of all the things that you allow yourself to think? Are you trying to solve your own problems? You see, we start with a stillness before the Lord. To be still, we need only to be still, and He will work. It is in that stillness that He will show us what we are to do. Salvation comes from God alone. Just over a week ago, January 22nd, an Inuit hunter was lost up at Resolute, right? He was on an iceberg, drifting on an ice floe in the Northwest Passage. Last Saturday, he was getting ready to spend his second night. They couldn't get him Friday. This gentleman had a satellite phone, so he was able to be in contact with his wife, and so that's how she got a hold of the Coast Guard or her father, and he called the Coast Guard. So they knew he was out there. He spent Friday, they couldn't get him, so they dropped some supplies to him. Some food, water, a tent, extra clothing, fuel for his stove, and a locator beacon. But this man, being an experienced hunter, he was in good condition. I mean, he wasn't hurt, right? He's just floating out on an ice floe, that's all. So it says that he had already made himself a snow shelter and was getting ready to bed down for the night. The weather got worse, the snow, the high winds. They only were able to finally rescue him this past week, Monday. Friday to Monday, he was out there. Monday, the military helicopter finally is able to get there to rescue him. And I can just see this guy. As a helicopter comes down and the first guy comes out, or however they did it, I'm not sure if he landed on the floor, if it was that they drew him up. But I can see him arguing and saying, "I didn't want that helicopter. You know, you can never trust these military planes anymore. You know, send me another one." I don't think there was any hesitation on this man's part, even though he was experienced and was cared for. He did not argue and say, "There's got to be some other way to get me out of here." Do you recognize what a serious condition you are in? Do you recognize how serious it is to be out on life's sea, stranded on an ice floe? You may even be able to see on the horizon some of the glories of heaven, some of the visible things of the good life. But you're not there. And the water between you and the shore is continually widening. And Jesus comes and lays his cross across the water from the ice floe to the shore, and you say, "Oh no, Jesus, there's got to be a better way. There's got to be someone else coming. I'll take the next plane." There is salvation in no other name. Acts says that the stone, the capstone, which the builders rejected, is the one who has become the cornerstone, the one whose name it is by which we can be saved. You see, we forget so quickly that it is only God, and that salvation comes only from God. And you know, I believe as we go into chapter 38 and 39, that we could put ourselves as believers, as the redeemed, into Hezekiah's shoes. You see, Hezekiah did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. But we forget it, that not only is God the only one that gives us salvation, but it is because of him that we are where we are. Verse 1. In those days, Hezekiah became ill and was at the point of death. The prophet Isaiah, son of Amos, went to him and said, "This is what the Lord says, put your house in order, because you are going to die. You will not recover." Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord, "Remember, O Lord, how I walked before you faithfully and with wholehearted devotion and have done what is good in your eyes." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. He sulked. Are you sulking before God because of what he has allowed in your life? You see, God sees the big picture. God sees the big picture. We don't. Verse 5 says that Isaiah was told to go back and to tell Hezekiah, "This is what the Lord, the God of your father David, says. I've heard your prayer and seen your tears. I will add 15 years to your life." And it was during those 15 years that Manasseh was born. Manasseh was 12 years old when Hezekiah died. 15 minus 12 equals 3 years after this. Manasseh was born, and he was one of the most evil and wicked kings in all of Israel. What am I saying? We can whine, and we can ask God, and we can insist that he needs to give us what we ask for. The psalmist says, "In the desert they gave in to their craving, in the wasteland they put their God to the test. So what? He gave them what they asked for, but has sent a wasting disease upon them." Or as some versions put it, he sent leanness to their soul. Be careful how you pray. Is it a terminal illness? Is it grief, the loss of a loved one? What is the condition of your heart? You see, Paul, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, right, verse 9 and 10, but Paul says that he prayed 3 times, and then he settled down. Jesus said to him, "My grace is sufficient for you." He was never healed. But he experienced God's power being made perfect in his weakness. Now, Paul is the one who had healed many others, actually had even raised a young man from the dead. And he himself could not be healed? How crazy is that? What did that do to his faith? You can see the heart of Paul in the fact that he was willing to submit to a God whom he trusted. That if God did not remove this, then his grace was sufficient to bring me through. Are you whining before God? Or are you submitting in your prayers as you ask for healing, as you ask for help? What are you doing? There's a big difference. failure to submit to God as God all-sovereign brings pride into our lives. Here's Hezekiah, the man who started out doing what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Where is he? Chapter 39 is a very, very sad chapter. You know why? This is right at the very end of his reign, and that chapter, he receives envoys from Babylon. Who's Babylon? Babylon is the empire that a few years after this is going to just clean up all of Israel, take away all of their people captive, totally destroy Jerusalem. He is receiving them, and he shows them everything. And as he goes, it's indicated later, he boasts. There's pride in what he has accomplished. To me, Isaiah, God sends, verse 6, God sends Isaiah to the king and says, "The time will come when everything in your palace and all that your fathers have stored up until this day will be carried off to Babylon. Nothing will be left." But to me, verse 8 is the saddest. "The word of the Lord you have spoken is good," Hezekiah replied. And look at what he thought. Was he thinking of his children, his grandchildren? He said, "For he thought there will be peace and security in my lifetime. I'm going to enjoy the prosperity of Canada yet. I'm going to have everything. God's going to punish my children, the next generation." Isn't that an incredibly sad testimony for a grandpa and a father who started out walking and doing that which was right in the eyes of the Lord, who came before into the temple when Sennacherib was there, who brought that letter before the Lord and saw God fight for them, but who could not submit when God said, "You're going to die from this sickness." "No, God, look at what I've done for you. I've been so faithful. I have lived a good Christian life. I have eaten well. I have done everything I could to remain healthy. And yet I have cancer, heart disease, myriads of other things. And my children, my spouse, will be left alone. How will they make it?" And God says, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." It's a lot that Isaiah's saying to us in these chapters. But as we look at it, we see some real comparisons to the Lord's Supper. As we look at this, as we take these elements that we are going to be participating in today, we see some of that same, the same truth that Isaiah was bringing to the children of Israel. Because do you see what he was doing? As we looked at the first part, we saw him looking to the future. If you look to the future, he went to the past, didn't he? I have this mixed up. Okay, we're going to start with the future. I'm going to go ahead. If you look to the future, we look to the communion and we do it until he comes, right? We use those words. We know that as we take the bread and as we take the cup, we will be doing this until he comes. As we looked until he comes, we see that it is a warning, because we know that he will come again, and there will be no more time for us to make any choices, any decisions. Going back to 2 Peter, but the day of the Lord will come as like a thief. But then in verse 11 he says, what kind of people ought you to be? As you look at this, you ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. If you're not living a holy life, be warned. God is coming again. Jesus is coming. The day of judgment is coming. And so it is a warning. The future is also our hope, though. Paul, and there were so many verses on hope, but Romans chapter 8, he says, for in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait patiently for it. So we see here warning. How do you treat the body and the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ? Are you going to participate today and your relationship with God isn't right? You know that there is sin in your life that you have not dealt with? Will you participate today even though you know that your relationship with another brother or sister is not right and you are at fault and you're not doing anything about it? And you're still just going to eat? Because it's a bit awkward if my brother or my sister sitting beside me kind of sees that I don't take it today. So no, I will take it. Be warned. Be warned. But there is that hope that as we take the bread and the cup, this is the body and the blood of Jesus Christ, whereby be through which we are saved. And there is a future that we cannot see. It doesn't have a physical address, but it's there, eternity with him. The present, today, is our opportunity to change. It's our opportunity to change. In Romans chapter 8, verse 28 and 29, he says, we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Everything that happens, God causes all things. God works for the good in all things. Why? So that we can be conformed, become like his Son. 1 Corinthians, he says, we're transformed from glory to glory. And then finally, we go to our past. Now I need to back up, right? The past is our example. Even our own life, as we maybe have made wrong choices or even right choices, but our past always gives us 20/20 vision. And Corinthians tells us that these things happened to them as examples. This is talking about the Old Testament. And were written down as warnings on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. Whether it's our future, whether it's our past, whether it's our present, God is in each one of them. And as you participate in the cup and in the bread this morning, think about Jesus being there in each and every one of those. Bow the knee to him. Bow the knee. Submit to him. Give your life completely to him. That's the best, and that's really the only way to find true life and true meaning, true abundance in what he has.